Boy, do we need a sermon on grace, don't we? Just remembering the kindnesses of God to us, and to remember even when we are in the ups and downs of life, that the greatest problem that mankind faces, the greatest problem that we individually have, because of God's grace, He has solved that for us. And it's very easy to become lost in the anxieties that are a part of this world and to lose sight of that. But as I look back at that banner, it brings me back as an anchor to my soul. My greatest problem in life is solved. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Ephesians. We've had different trails that we've been on for many weeks. So it's been a while since we've been in Paul's great book here and that we've been in this series. So let me back up and let's reset our minds for what Paul is doing in the life of the church at Ephesus and remember his words that he has given to us. We will be focusing today on verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. But this is how Paul begins this great letter for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He made known in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And gave him as head over all, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul now brings us to a point in this letter where he starts to narrow some focus in on the topic of grace. And in today's text, we're going to be looking at three questions. How does God save us? What is the channel through which this grace comes to us? And thirdly, how does God not save us? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Once again, the Word of God says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." There were many cries that came forth from the 15th and 16th centuries in that period of time known as the Reformation. We talked about one of them last week being sola scriptura, that meaning only scripture, that the word of God would be the basis for all faith and practice. Another one was sola fide, that one would only be saved by the virtue of faith that would be operative in the life of the believer. And another one was sola gratia, which was only by grace, that it is only by the grace of God that anyone is saved. And there is no room here for works at all. It is that sola gratia, that we are looking at today. Let's define it. What is grace? What is it? The theological definition is simple. It means the unmerited favor of God. There is no merit in us that God foresaw that caused him to give us favor. There is none. All we have within us is demerit. Even what we view as merit, as men and women in our race, God sees as worthless in view of the entire world and his own righteousness. Isaiah caught this well and recorded it in chapter 64, verses 6 and 7. He said this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on the name of the Lord, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Is that not the problem of mankind? Delivered into the power of his iniquities. His passions and desires, the things that we read about earlier, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Following the desires and those passions, given over to those things, and that even within man's mind, when he looks at something that he does good, like helping a little old lady across the street, or some other virtuous kind of act, whatever it is still tainted by the nature that is corrupted by sin. There is no merit. And God does not grade mankind on some kind of a scale with a Jeffrey Dahmer serial killer on one end and Mother Teresa on the other, and somehow throw out the ends on each side and come up with some kind of a middle ground here. There is nothing in Scripture that remotely resembles that, that would be how God would enable or bring people in to stand before him in righteousness. No, it had to be a righteousness that was outside of man. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He said, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Pick the best things that you've ever done in your life. It still will not give us access to him. Consequently, grace comes to those who in no way deserve it. In no way. And this is why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 10 reads this way. The effectual call is freely made by God, and it is entirely an act of his special grace. It does not depend on anything God foreknew or foresaw about the person called, who is completely passive. God himself gives life and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He thereby enables each person to answer his call and to accept the grace he offers and actually gives. It is a special grace that is given, that acts by God, that enables us to respond. Let's answer the question here, then, what is faith? We looked at grace. Grace is unmerited favor, that God looks out and decides that he's going to give grace to someone and sees ahead of time there's nothing within their life and nothing about them that deserves it, but nonetheless he gives it. But our text also talks about faith. What is faith? James Montgomery Boyce is helpful at this point because he notes three misconceptions about faith, and I want to highlight them for you this morning. He notes, first of all, that faith is not subjective feelings. It is not subjective feelings. Too often people view faith as a deeply held feeling or a conviction. We all have these kinds of feelings. I mean, there's just a sense that we have about a belief about a person, or perhaps even a sports team, or perhaps something that's going on in the workplace, that people have a great sense of conviction about it, a feeling about it. There are people who do not believe the major tenets of Christianity, yet who do believe that they are Christians. Why? Because they have a feeling about it. They have some type of a sense of conviction that it's right and true, and yet they don't believe the major tenets of it. Boyce is right. It is not subjective feelings. Feelings are neither up nor down, and they're very difficult to trust. On any given day, our feelings are all over the map. It's interesting to me, I just watched a presentation, it was on PBS, about Mormonism, and how this particular one woman who claims to be a Mormon and represents the wing of the church that's advocating for more rights for women within the church, eventually her views got her excommunicated. But yet she still views herself as a Mormon and believes that Joseph Smith's instruction on this was not right. And the reason for this is because at one point in time, she had access to go to the temple. And the temple was not what's local. These are simply called wards. But the temples are in strategic cities, And she went into the temple and she had an experience in the temple. She had a feeling. And her response was, I just know God was in that place. And it was real. Here she is undermining the very belief system of the religion. And at the same time saying, it's real. Because she had an experience. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with people who think that way. Faith is not a feeling. Feelings are neither right nor wrong. They're simply a state of being that we are in at any given moment of time. Secondly, Boyce noted that faith is not credulity. Credulity. Credulity is the attitude of a person who will accept something as true apart from evidence simply because he or she earnestly wishes it to be so. We see this all the time. It's on the evening news. The police have come to the door. They're trying to take a son in on questioning about a murder. The parent comes forward and says, I know he didn't do it. He could not do it. It's not a part of him doing it. Well, here's the evidence. The evidence is that this person was shot with a gun. The gun has your son's fingerprints on it. We can put your son in the same location as when this act happened. And the evidence mounds up, and we still have the love and the feelings of a parent that looks squarely at a prosecutor and even those who were a part of the ones that went through this process, and simply to come back and say, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. That's a tremendous power in men and women's lives. It's called wish projection. We wish it to be so, so it must be so. From a Christian perspective, we run into this as well. People that we love the most on the planet, often we have this great affection for our own nuclear family, our moms and our dads and our kids. And oftentimes I'll run into an individual and we're talking about heaven or hell and family situations come up and a statement is made, I know my dad is in heaven. I know my dad is in heaven. It's almost a resounding statement, so, because he must be in heaven. And meanwhile, knowing the situation, realizing that the dad was never involved in a church, he was never submitted to a congregation or oversight of eldership. To the best accounts, there was no love for the Word of God that was present in his life. There was very little evidence, in fact, none at all. You could actually say to a prosecutor, now convict this individual on the fact that they are a Christian. And yet, in the eyes of this child, my dad is in heaven. That's what credulity is. It's without evidence. It's wishing so that becomes so. And thirdly, faith is not optimism. Or I also put beside this the idea of a force. It's not optimism or a force. In this view, faith is a positive mental attitude, as a result of which the thing believed is supposed to happen. Now, this is very apparent in the church. Let me state it again. In this view, faith is a positive mental attitude, and as a result of which, the thing believed is supposed to happen. Not only supposed to happen, it must happen. In fact, in some cases, it already has happened in spite of the evidence to the contrary. It's a more than an optimistic viewpoint. An example of this, we can see this in a salesman. A salesman who is so intensely believes in his ability to sell that he actually becomes successful at it. Or a congressman who believes that he can become president of the United States and does so by faith in himself and hard work. Of course, there is some value in a positive attitude in one's work that really will help one do a better at it. Faith in oneself really is self-fulfilling to a degree, yet this is not faith in the biblical sense of the term. Now, let me give you some examples of this kind of thinking that is in the church today. You can trace a lot of that goes back to Norman Vincent Peale. Now, for many of you, you don't know Norman Vincent Peale. But years ago, he noted that the heart of the gospel is found in a few strong statements about faith in the New Testament. And so he would take passages like the following, Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, "If you can," he says, "all things are possible to him who believes." And again, Matthew 17, verse 20. He said to them, Jesus speaking, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall be moved, and nothing shall be impossible for you." All we have to do is memorize these verses, let them sink into our subconscious minds. We now become better believers in God and ourselves. Then we can do things that were previously impossible. He also wrote in 1952, he said this, "According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, this far you will get and no farther." End quote. John Stott, in analyzing Peale's view, said this. He said, "To Dr. Peale, faith is really another word for self-confidence." And really, that is what it is. Now, this has been kind of restructured and then reconstituted in a lot of teachings that come across in people like Benny Hinn, Pat Robertson, Kenneth Copeland, and certainly Paul Crouch of Total Christian Television. And there are many, many others. That somehow faith is, we latch on to what God said, and because God said it, it has to be true, so we claim this by faith, and even though I might have something in my body that obviously is deteriorating or decaying because of a disease, I will not say that, because in reality, this hand that's afflicted, as an example, is actually healed in Christ because I said it over here, I prayed about it over here. Faith is the operative force. I've tapped into that. This is healed in spite of what it looks like. Let's talk about what faith is for a moment. What is faith? Faith is comprised of three parts. The first, and this is critical, if you don't have this at the beginning, then what is produced at the end will definitely be flawed. Number one, faith is knowledge. It's knowledge. This must be first because it is impossible to believe in anything unless we know what it is that we are believing in. Does that not seem obvious? Knowledge is always first because it's impossible to believe in anything unless we know what it is we are believing. It is a knowledge of the gospel. For example, the bad news, good news motif in Ephesians chapter 2. We have it there where Paul is saying that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. He goes on and he says, you were all like this, according to the sons of wrath. You're all like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, that was the bad news. Here comes the good news. It's knowledge. The first part of faith is comprised of knowledge, or we could also state this another way, right information. Right information. Keep in mind, in defining this word faith, we've got to have this down because there are all kinds of people that have different kinds of faith systems. So what is the biblical definition? The biblical definition begins with knowledge, which is grounded in the Word of God, which must be held as accurate to begin with. Number two, the second sense here, given in the Latin, it's ascensu, and in the English, it's assent. Intellectual assent. So far, what we've got here then is some, let's just take the gospel for an example. The gospel is the information. We're presenting it to an individual who hasn't heard it before. They've got the law and the gospel, the good news, bad news motif. It's projected against this person. That's information. They're hearing it. It's correct. The person is now responding and they're saying, I believe that. I give assent to that. Now, so far, what we've got is a well-informed, lost person at this point. There has to be a response of warmth for doing what is pleasing to God, namely in worship and obedience. So, a person hears the information. The information is on target. It's right and true. They're responding by saying, I believe that. But faith is not constituted in the heart until the final part comes into play, which is personal trust or fiducia. In legal sense, a fiduciary is one who is appointed by a court that is held responsible for the legal doings of a person or a corporation. They hold all the power to fulfill all the responsibilities that was given in a will, for example, if we're talking about wills. The fiduciary. There's got to be a personal trust. It means casting yourselves upon Christ, resting on His promises and His finished work on our behalf. You give yourself to what you believe so that you've got knowledge. Here's the information. Secondly, you're responding. You're saying, yes, I believe that. But more than belief, beyond that, you're saying, I not only believe it, I will give myself to it. That means I will lead my life differently because I give myself to that which I believe. Biblically, that's what faith is. That's what it is. Now, I've done this a million times. We'll do it again. The idea of a chair. I tell you that this chair has the ability to hold your weight. That's the information. The information is correct. Secondarily, you respond by saying, oh, I understand what you're saying. You're saying if I get up, walk down the aisle, and sit in this chair, that this has the ability to hold my weight. You give assent to it, and you say, I believe it. I believe it. Now, at this point, there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ that are still well-informed sinners because they're saying, I believe. But they haven't done the third part, which is to sit in the chair. You don't have faith until you give yourself to what it is that you believe. So, they heard the message. If you get up and walk down the aisle, you sit in this chair, it will hold your weight. They process that and they say, I agree with what you're saying. In fact, I will even teach others that if they get up out of their chairs and get down there and sit in that chair, it'll hold their weight. Some of them become Sunday school class teachers and pastors and elders in churches, and they're still lost at this point because they don't know that they 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 have it until they get up and give themselves to the belief and they sit in the chair. When you have all three of those together, you have the biblical definition of what faith is. That's it. Let me give it to you in a negative way. Consider 9/11. These terrorists had faith. They were given information. The information said that if you die in the cause of Allah, if you take seriously the call to jihad, and in the process kill yourself, you're immediately be entitled to all of the blessings that go along with having been a martyr for God's kingdom. That was the information. These guys said, I believe that. I believe that's true. If you're going to be a good Muslim, if you're going to be devoted to Allah and His cause and the establishment of the kingdom and being a part of the war against the West that's corrupting our values, I believe that's true. But they culminated their faith by giving themselves to what they believed when they flew those planes right into the World Trade Center. Now, the problem with them is the information initially was an error. They had the wrong information. They believed the wrong information. They gave assent to the information, and then they gave themselves to the information. Now they're dead. They're murderers, and they will be open to the tribunal of God's justice before them. Either way you want to go with it, you think you get the, you see the point. Faith is only legitimate when you actually give yourself to it. Right information, mental assent, personal trust. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 14, on the subject of faith, reads this way. By this faith, a Christian believes whatever is revealed in the Word to be true, authentic, authoritative statement of God Himself. By this faith, the believer also acts according to what particular passages in the Word say. By faith, the believer humbly submits to and obeys God's various commands. He trembles at God's awesome threats and eagerly embraces His promises about life and the life to come. But the chief action of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life in the power of the covenant of grace. They believe it, they give themselves to it. That is what faith is. Now, how does God not save us? Look at the text again. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." Here's what we know for sure. We know for sure that God does not save sinners by works so that none can boast. This makes faith something other than a work. Faith is a channel by which the grace of God comes to us. Faith is not a deserving action or attitude on our part. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. We're not talking about something that is within you that you simply muster up, okay, and somehow you win God over to what it is that you want for yourself. Faith in the text is a gift. It is God's gift to us. It's not something we have. It's not something we're born with. It's something that is given to us. Now, the Greek on this particular passage is kind of interesting the way this reads. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The debate on this is the gift of God all that Paul has been talking about, the idea of salvation coming through grace, or is he talking about the specific of actually faith being the gift? And I must say, you can interpret the language either way. But nonetheless, we must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us in which He contributes grace and we contribute faith. For we were dead and we had to be quickened before we could believe. Christ's apostles clearly teach in other places that faith is God's gracious gift. And I believe those passages bear on this text, which makes Paul's statement here the idea that faith in itself is a gift. Look at Acts 13:48. Luke reads, puts it this way, "As many has been appointed to eternal life, believed." Again, the onus is on God. God did it. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted to believe in Him." Belief comes by faith. Faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's something granted from God. If faith were a virtue, then we would be able to boast in heaven. If it's something that we can muster up within us, if it's something that we just have to cultivate, it's something that we do. And the Bible is saying it's nothing about what we do. We would be there because of God's grace plus the faith, and another would be there because, in his case, faith was lacking. This is what leads the hymn writer to put it this way. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless to thee for grace. Foul I to fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide my face in thee. I don't even come to God with something having been mustered up in me for my belief. It's God that did that. When you begin to get that, you understand that it begins with God, the intervening part is with God, and the end result is God. It's all about God, everything. And so he deserves all of the worship. Even your faith is a gift from him. It's not a power source. It's not some, it's almost like some Eastern religion has impregnated the church that there's this belief or flow, some kind of a karma that's going by, and all you have to do is line up your language proper according to the scripture and tap into that like a phone linesman taps into a line cord on a pole. And then you have access to what is coming through that line. That is not the definition of faith. Faith is the ability to believe, and it comes directly from God, and it's something that he provides for his people. So consider these points of reflection. Number one, we worship God for his unmerited favor, which is grace extended to us. It is important to know about grace, faith, and our lack of works, for this knowledge informs why we worship. Again, we worship God for his unmerited favor, which is grace extended to us. It's worth your time to get up on Sunday morning, get into this building, and collectively worship for his unmerited favor in your life. It's worth it. And that's more than a feeling. Well, I don't really feel like getting up. I don't really feel, it's not really been that great of a way. He is worthy to be worshipped. Number two, faith is not feelings. It's not a feeling. It's not blind belief or a positive outlook. It is rather an informed knowledge about God which has moved our hearts to commitment. That is faith. You know, you go up to somebody, are you a Christian? Yeah, I am. Why? 1973, I was at a kids' camp and I gave my heart to the Lord. You know, I'm really not interested in that. It may be significant in your life. I'm interested what you are determines if you're a Christian. A Christian is not a person that's defined by this moment in time of a change or some kind of prayer. It's if they are a Christian, it's apparent. There's faith there in how they live their life. It's what you are. It's what you do. It's what you do with your time and your money and your talents. It's all over the place. It's the wildest sense to use the word credulity to simply say, well, yeah, I know I'm a Christian because on a certain date I made this prayer. If a prayer is legitimate, it gives rise to change. The evidence is all over the place. Faith is not feelings, not blind belief, or a positive outlook. It is rather an informed knowledge about God which has moved our hearts to commitment. What God is saying about how I deal with my wife and how I deal with my kids and how I am involved in church and what I do with my bills and how I pay them and how I deal with the community. All of those things come into play. That'll tell you whether or not someone's a Christian. Thirdly, salvation is the gift given to us together with everything we need to enter into it. Again, salvation is the gift given to us with everything we need to enter into it. What a false offer to say to someone, here is salvation for you, and then not provide the means for you to come. The scripture says, apart from coming to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. People who were not sick but dead could not hear, could not respond. Here is God in His benevolence that enables us to hear and creates faith within us to respond. And then we come and then we understand again, it is all about God. Everything is about Him. So in response to that, what else can we not do except to worship Him and offer Him our lives? If that is the case, the way you respond, I have to worship a being like that. I have to worship a being like that. Now we're getting ready and we're going to sing a song here in preparation for communion. As you think about leading up to participating in this meal, I want you to meditate on God's grace in kindness toward you.